to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are moving passage by passage through this letter, which was written by the Apostle Paul, and today we're going to end chapter 3. Our passage is verses 18 through 23. Before we read the verses, I want to once again remind us that one of the problems in Corinth was divisiveness. That's the problem Paul has been addressing ever since chapter 1. Corinth was a culture that had a great appreciation for a certain type of rhetorical skill, and they associated that rhetorical skill with wisdom. If you could please and sway people by a finely crafted speech, then you were wise. And some of the church members brought that culture into the church. They started elevating specific leaders by the wisdom of their culture, and that caused division. Paul's still addressing that situation. We're going to hear that very clearly in these verses. And as Paul continues to address that worldly wisdom and divisiveness, we're also going to hear astounding truth. Truth that should excite us. Truth that should deepen our love for Christ. If you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is His holy word to us. We read today, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let's pray together. Father God, open our understanding to what is declared in these verses. Help us to see the truly amazing way you bless us through Jesus. May we worship you and exalt you and live now and forever for your great name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this text can easily be broken into two parts. First, what I will call the admonishing truth. And second, what I will call the astounding truth. And that will be my outline this morning. The admonishing truth and the astounding truth. The admonishing truth is stated at the beginning of verse 18. Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself." Paul says that because the church members in Corinth were deceiving themselves. The Corinthians considered themselves to be wise church members, good church members, even though they were causing division with one another. Think about the situation. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine, for instance, being part of the group that followed Paul. Since Paul was a great apostle, a leader in the church, out there doing missionary work, building the church, would you see yourself as being wise for saying, "Well, I follow Paul"? Would you see yourself as being wise or unwise? Wise, right? I mean, how can it not be wise to be a follower of Paul? And all of the same can be said about Apollos and the Apostle Peter, Cephas, for they were all great men of God. To say, "I follow Apollos," would make you feel wise because Apollos was a great preacher. God was using him powerfully for the church. To say, "I follow Peter," would make you feel wise because Peter had been very close to Jesus. So the church members in Corinth thought themselves to be wise, but they were deceiving themselves because they were following Apollos or Paul or Peter for worldly, cultural, non-biblical reasons And all those reasons were dividing the church. So Paul admonishes them and says, let no one deceive himself. Now, Paul's admonishment was recorded for us to read because, dear friends, we can do the same. That's one of the big applications here from this text. We can do the same. We can deceive ourselves into thinking we are being wise and helping the church when really we're being worldly and harmful to the church. We can think we are wise doing great things for Jesus when we're not. I'm going to ask a question here that will help us dig into this. From what we've already learned from this letter, from what we've learned from chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, what would be one sure sign that you are not being wise? One sure sign that you are not helping the church but hurting the church. From everything Paul has said, what would be that one sure sign? Here's the answer. When your passion is no longer the gospel of Jesus, the message of Christ crucified for sinners. When you move from that passion, that focus, that foundation to the church, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. To emphasize that answer, I'm going to quickly read to you quotes from chapters 1, 2, and 3. Let's just see this continual message from Paul. From chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In verses 18 and 19, Paul goes on to say, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And in verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles." Moving on to chapter 2, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And in chapter 3, the chapter we're on, that we're finishing today, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul consistently declares that it is the verbal message of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, that builds the church, that keeps the church healthy and sound. That gospel message has to be the foundation. It has to be the constant, primary focus and passion. If you, in order to build the church, move from that passion, that focus, to being passionate about other things, such as human philosophies and or worldly strategies and or personalities, well, you're deceiving yourself into thinking you are wise when really you are not wise at all and you're hurting the church. That's what was going on in Corinth. That is the admonishing truth. And this, again, was recorded for us to think about. When we read this passage, we should ask ourselves, do we ever deceive ourselves? Are we? Have we? To help us think about this, I'm going to give an example that I submit to you is like what was going on in Corinth. And this example, I'll just tell you, it might make us uncomfortable, all right? This example might hurt a bit, for it's an example that I think we will recognize is part of our history. It has happened here at First Church. So I believe this example will help us think about this passage and apply this passage. And thankfully, I think we'll also recognize that the example I'm going to give is no longer present, which we should praise God for. The example I'm thinking of has often been called worship wars. Worship wars. Worship wars started in churches at least 25 to 30 years ago. They've been around for a while, and they still exist in some churches. And some churches have significantly been hurt by them. Worship wars have caused division in churches that had a good, solid foundation of Christ, just like Corinth had a good foundation of Christ crucified. Other churches with a good foundation have experienced division because of worship wars. Now, in worship wars, there are two sides, the contemporary music side and the traditional music side. Some have said, we follow contemporary music. Others have said, no, well, we follow traditional music. In the war, both sides think they're serving the church. And hence, let's admit it, both sides think what? They're wise. But even though there is always some valid biblical truth stated in the midst of worship wars, let's also admit that the wars exist because of human philosophy, strategy, musical tastes, cultural things. There have been arguments from both sides that have not come from the Bible, but from human wisdom, from preference. I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty of arguments because, again, we don't have worship wars and we don't want them. I think we're done with them, thankfully. But I'll give an example of how worldly wisdom has been involved and from each side. From the contemporary side, what has often been said is this: contemporary music will keep the young people in the church and it will attract unbelievers to the church. That has been a big argument in worship wars. And let's realize what that is. That's a worldly strategy. A human strategy that moves us to stop trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ to build a church. See the difference? As soon as you start to say, we need contemporary music to build a church, you are focusing on a strategy rather than a simple trust in the powerful gospel message. In worship wars, the gospel quickly moves to the background. Now, in some cases, the strategy to build the church through contemporary music has worked visibly. It's worked visibly, meaning, you know, when you have a top-notch band and you have a very charismatic leader and you're located in the right geographical place, yeah, you can grow a good-sized church visibly. You can do that. But when that's the reason for the growth, that's not healthy growth. That growth is based on human strategy rather than the message of Christ crucified for sinners. There are some big churches today that have seen that unhealthy growth. But there are far more churches that have not grown. They have even shrunk because by going with that strategy, they have experienced division. That's all it's come from. It is division. You have some who push for contemporary music for the wrong reason because they think that the strategy is going to build the church. And you have others who wrongly then resist that. And you have division, which is exactly what was going on in Corinth with rhetorical skill. I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Paul. The more I thought about this example, the more I realized, you know, this really does fit. It really does. A whole church can easily get focused on worship style rather than the message of Christ crucified for sinners. On the contemporary side, the worldly wisdom, or on the contemporary side, the contemporary music has been, the wisdom has been, contemporary music will save the church, it will build the church. It's a pragmatic strategy, not a biblical calling. That's been the problem from the contemporary side. We follow contemporary music because we want to build the church, we want to keep the young people. That's often been the battle cry. And by the way, when the elders and I are meeting with young people here at church for a profession of faith, I often ask them the question, if you were to end up in a different city someday, how would you go about finding a church? I oftentimes will ask them that question. I think I asked Jacob Reed and Blake that question. I don't remember. But I'm glad to say, you know what? I've never heard anyone mention style of music in their answer. No one's ever, first I'd look at their style of music. No one has ever said that. No one's ever mentioned music. I'm so pleased about that. But on the contemporary side, the war of that war, it has been said, it will build the church, it will keep the young people. Now vice versa. Let me talk to you about the traditional side of the worship wars. Again, both sides have been in this war. Both sides have deceived themselves in ways, all right? On the traditional side, it's often been said that traditional music is more excellent and it's more God-pleasing. I've heard the argument that contemporary music contains simple, easy chord progressions, and therefore it is not excellent and should not be used in worship, for God says, do all things well. Simple chord progressions are not excellent. It's not pleasing to God. Don't use it. We need to stop and realize, come on, that's not a biblical argument. That's an argument involving musical theory. What if contemporary chord progressions are done with excellence and they help us passionately sing great content? Can we really take the holy word of God and use it to determine that God is not pleased with such music? That's been an argument. From the traditional side, I've heard the argument. In worship wars, both sides stop focusing on Christ crucified for sinners, and both sides think they're being wise, and there's division. We follow traditional music. Others, we follow contemporary music. We're wise, you're not. So that's an example of what was going on in Corinth, both sides deceiving themselves into thinking they are wise. That's what was happening in Corinth with rhetorical skill. Now, here at First Church, we don't use contemporary music as a strategy to build the church. We use it because we believe God is using people today to write music that helps us sing with passion, solid, theological, Christ-focused content. We also use contemporary music because we believe people are gifted at playing different instruments. You know, we've heard the guitar this morning. We've heard the drums this morning. We think people are gifted in various wonderful ways. We want to use those gifts. And we sing traditional music because we know God has used people in the past to write music that helps people sing with passion, solid, theological, Christ-focused content. And we use traditional music because we have musicians who can play it with excellence on the organ and on the piano. Well, we want to use those gifts. We know some of you are going to be blessed by contemporary music. We know some of you are going to be blessed by traditional music. We are ministering to each other with a passion, what? To exalt Christ who is crucified for sinners. That's the focus. Our focus is not style of music, what I really enjoy. Our focus is Christ. Building each other up in Christ, worshiping Christ together. That's our focus. And because that's our focus, I'm so thankful to say I haven't sensed any worship wars here in a long time. I simply give that example to help us see how easily any of us in this room can deceive ourselves, thinking we're wise when we're not, hurting the church. That's what was happening in Corinth. I hope that example helps us understand the admonishing truth. And I also hope it will help us now understand the astounding truth, which is what we're going to focus on next, the astounding truth in our passage to help people turn away from such self-deception. Paul states an astounding truth. Listen again to verses 21 through 23. So let no one boast in men. That's what they were doing. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. The astounding truth is that through Christ, all good and perfect gifts from God are ours. Any good gift you can think of, any good gift you can name, it's ours through Christ. Paul states that truth, and then Paul gives examples of what is ours in Christ. And he starts with an example to address the specific situation in Corinth. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, we are all yours, he tells them. You have all these good gifts. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they were all good, solid servants of Christ. They weren't the ones who were causing the division. They wanted nothing to do with the division. They were solid, good servants of Christ. They all preached Christ crucified. They all focused on Christ as they preached the whole counsel of God. Paul says, listen, you have us all. You don't just have one of us. You have all of us. Paul's point is clear. He's telling the Corinthians, listen, because of your self-deception, you're limiting your joy. That's what you're doing. You're going to miss the joy of being ministered to by Apollos, or you're going to miss the joy of being blessed through Paul, or you're going to miss the joy of being blessed through Peter. You're limiting your joy. Don't you see? It's all yours. You think you're being wise, but actually, you're being fools. You're turning away from these good gifts from God. You're limiting your joy. Why would you want to wrongly focus on one of us, Paul says, when you can rightly have all of us? Think of the example I just gave you of worship wars. Paul could also say, all things are yours. Whether contemporary music or traditional music, whether drums or organs, piano or guitar, all things are yours. You can appreciate and utilize and bless each other and worship together through all kinds of Christ-focused, rich in truth music done well. Why would you want to shortchange yourself? You can be blessed by all kinds of talent. Why would you want to shortchange yourselves? Can you imagine losing the blended worship we have here at First Church? I think that would truly be a loss, wouldn't it? Because there's great music via both styles. There's great music via both styles. If you can have it all, why would you want to condemn some of it? If you think you're being wise, Paul says, but really you're just ruining your own joy. That's Paul's point. And then to emphasize his point, he quickly broadens his example. He broadens them greatly to show just what an astounding truth this is. He gives examples to make it known that you can enjoy all and every good gift from God because they are all ours in Christ. In his list, he jumps to the whole world. He says, the world is yours. Let's ask the question, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean when he says, the world is ours? Well, I'll read you an exciting prophecy which we see what he means. In Revelation 21, we read, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I read that to say John is describing the new Jerusalem, the new earth. Listen to what he says about the New Jerusalem, New Earth, in verses 24 through 26. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. It'll bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. By mentioning all the kings of the earth, Paul is referring to every nation, every culture, Jew and Gentile. He's referring to every good gift every culture has, enjoys. God's people will enjoy all of those good gifts forever. It's a very exciting part of our future. We're going to enjoy all of those good gifts from all the various cultures forever. Think again about music. There are different styles of music and different instruments and different cultures. For instance, I have gone to teach in Ukraine several times. There are some Russian folk tunes that are just gorgeous. They're beautiful. Why would that style of music not be enjoyed forever? God will not limit our eternal music to Genevan tunes. Genevan tunes are great, but it's not going to be limited to that. We're going to have every good gift. The whole world will be ours, literally. And I'm using the word literally like we should. Literally, the whole world will be ours. Paul goes on to mention life and death. That's ours as well. The word death makes it hard to understand that, doesn't it? How is death a good gift? Why do we want that to be ours? Well, I'm going to read some verses in Romans that make it clear. Here's a well-known verse in Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." The all things mentioned in this verse includes the bad things in life. In life, there can be some hard times. COVID certainly is an example of that. Paul tells us that through Christ, even the hard things turn into good things. God works it all together for his good purpose. So even hard times in life are ours in the sense that we get good from them. God transforms them, uses them for something good for us. So they're ours. Look at what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. In verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And he answers the question starting in verse 37. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those are great verses. They reveal that even death is ours in the sense that death does not separate us from the love of Christ, but rather through it we are more than conquerors. Because through death, we enjoy the love of Christ all the more. So it's ours in that sense. Death takes us to him. It doesn't separate us from him. We will never be separated from Christ. So even in death, we can praise God. Death is ours. In that way, we are more than conquerors through it. Life and death is ours. That's awesome. It's an astounding truth. And then Paul goes on to mention the present and the future. That's very tied together with his thoughts about life and death. The present is ours because no matter what is happening in the present, God can use it to do his good work. God can use it to build his kingdom and exalt his name. We've heard stories of that during COVID. People have been ministered to in the name of Jesus, and that has led to the gospel message spreading and being heard. Doors have been opened that were not opened before. The present is ours. And the future is certainly ours because we'll enjoy all eternity with Christ. What Paul writes here is an astounding truth. And then Paul explains why all good gifts are ours. He says, "You are Christ. And Christ is God's." That's an awesome statement. about the work and victory of Christ again. Realize how Paul brings it back to the gospel of Christ here. We are Christ. This is about the work and victory of Christ. Think about Jesus. Jesus has always been God, but now he has also become man. As the God-man, Jesus lived in this world for around 33 years. During those 33 years, he experienced suffering and he experienced crucifixion. He was never wealthy in this world. He never owned a home in this world. He never was loved by all people in this world. He ended up being hated and despised by the world, betrayed and deserted. But what has God the Father done now for Jesus? What does Jesus now have? What has God the Father done for Jesus? Answer, he's given Jesus power and dominion over all things. Jesus, who has always been God, who has now become fully human, fully man, in both his divinity and now also in his humanity, he has dominion over all things. There is now a man, a human being, a man who once walked this earth, who reigns over all things. Listen to what Paul writes about this truth in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 23. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a longer statement of what Paul is saying in our passage. You are Christ, and Christ is God's, and all things are his. The God-man Jesus reigns over all things now and forever, and because we are in him, all things therefore are ours. An astounding truth indeed. The Corinthians were missing that truth. They were missing it. Why? Because they were focused only on the present and on a small, small portion of the present. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And they were focused on that tiny portion of the present. For the wrong reason, in the wrong way, deceiving themselves into thinking we're wise. I'm sure Paul's words were convicting as the Corinthians read them, and they should be convicting to us as well. We've all done the same thing at some point in our Christian walk. If you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, we've all done this in some way at some point. Maybe we're doing so right now. If so, may this passage open our eyes to the astounding truth. All things are ours in Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you once again for all that you've done for us through Jesus. It's amazing to think about the great mercy and grace that you've poured out on us, that you have not only saved us from hell, but you've given us all joy, all things in Christ, now and forever. You've given us sure hope. You've given us a sure future. You've given us true joy. You've given us yourself. You've made us part of your body, part of your family. You've done so much more than merely save us from hell. We praise you. We thank you. And Father, we pray that as your people, as your church, we would remain constantly focused on Christ. May you help us spread the message of Christ crucified for sinners. May you help us declare that message with passion, with love, with boldness, so that there would be more and more worshipers of Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.